Well, I'd like us this morning to continue our study in the book of Job. And we're now at chapter 33. We're getting towards the end, but there's still much that we can discover in God's Word, which I trust will be a blessing to us as we see the way in which Elihu, now having opened up his speech, and begins to address some of the things that he sees to be a weakness in Job. As he introduces himself to us in the previous chapter on the pages of Scripture, we have heard nothing about him until we get to chapter 32, but he's remained silent. He's a young man, and therefore he thought that the older men, those with the gray hair and the long beard, should speak first. And yet now, as he begins to speak, we see that in him there is far greater wisdom to be found than in all the other three counselors put together. But it's not just that he has much to say to confront Job in some of the wrong attitudes of heart and of mind that he has displayed, and the challenges that he has laid before him. It's the very way in which he goes about seeking to deal with those issues. There is a boldness that comes from Elihu as he addresses the issues that he sees to be wrong in the life of Job. And sometimes we need, as Christians, to be bold in declaring the faults and failures of others. When Peter withdrew from having fellowship with the Gentile Christians, Paul says bluntly in the book of Galatians, a section of which we read together earlier, that he withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. There are some times when a boldness in approach is called for, and now we're seeing in Elihu a boldness in dealing with Job, which at one level, he wishes that he didn't have to make. He was expecting Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar to deal with him faithfully, but they have utterly failed poor Job. And so now this young man steps forward and seeks to address some of those issues. Well, he does so, as Scripture would tell it, to speak the truth in love. And in that saying, there's a union of two qualities. Both the ability to discern what the issues are, the boldness to declare them, but to deal with it in such a way that you're seeking to gain the hearing of those to whom you are speaking. To do so gently, humbly, lovingly, and not just tell the other person what a wretched, miserable sinner he is, because, well, in all honesty, we feel so much better once we've told somebody else how much of a sinner they are, because we recognize that we're not sinners like they are. We may fear causing offense with others and therefore remain silent. Or we may have little or no thought for the feelings of others and ride roughshod over their every grief and sorrow. And if we recognize those two extremes, then we recognize also that so often the Christian experience, we walk at a narrow path. And seldom do we ever get the balance between those two things exactly right. And that's why we need to pray that the Lord would give us wisdom to know how to speak, to know when we should remain silent and when we need to speak. And when we do need to speak, how we should speak in a way which will not lay an even greater burden upon the person to whom we are speaking. Like in Galatians, you who are spiritual, seek to restore the person who has stumbled and lift him up, but do it gently. So there is a boldness in Elihu, and we're thankful for that, because if we didn't have the boldness of Elihu addressing some of the matters that had been raised in the life of Job, then we failed to have the teaching, the response that helps us understand exactly where Job stumbled and failed. So there's a boldness. But it is a boldness which is matched in Elihu in the way in which he addresses Job. There's a humility of spirit. What is it that Elihu is saying at this particular point? He says, I'm going to say something to you, but I recognize that I don't have the monopoly of wisdom. I'll give you my best counsel, but Job, if you think that I've misunderstood or I'm misapplying you, then I want to hear back from you. There's a humility of spirit. He doesn't say, I have all the answers and you clearly have none, so you shut up and listen to me. No, he invites a response. He says, I'm pinched from the same piece of clay that you are. I'm not pretending that I'm speaking on behalf of God and telling you exactly where you're wrong. And in that, Elihu is actually a totally different sort of personality and a totally different response to Job and his needs to what we've seen in Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, who were so certain that they were speaking on behalf of God when really their theology was far from the mark. No, Elihu, as he addresses Job, says, I'm a man of flesh and blood. And to borrow another statement from Scripture, if you were to say, physician, heal thyself, I'd have to say, yes, you're right. I don't have a monopoly on wisdom. I don't have a monopoly on the things of God. It's not that you have nothing and I have everything. But just because I don't have everything doesn't reduce me to silence. There are some things in which I think, Job, you are wrong, and I'm going to speak to you about those things. But I'm going to give you an opportunity to challenge me if you think that I have got it wrong. If I have misunderstood, then help me understand better. That's effectively what Elihu is saying. There's a humility of spirit. And we should always have that same humility. You who are spiritual, restore the stumbling brother gently. It may be that you have an understanding of the facts of a situation, and yet you don't have a full understanding of the interpretation of those facts. That the facts are not in dispute, it's just the implications that you have drawn from it. And you know, if I'm setting before you a fact, tell me if I am misunderstanding what that implies. If your wife has a black eye, is that because the husband has struck her forcibly? Or because she's walked into the door? I don't know. Well, it seems to be the excuse, doesn't it? You had a black eye, walked into the door. How many of you go walking into the door? No, let's not go there. The facts may be clear, but the question is, what's the interpretation of the facts? And Elihu is saying, help me understand. If I'm getting it wrong, I want to know. And that shows not only that there's a humility of spirit from Elihu, there is a gentler spirit. A gentler spirit by far than Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And that gentleness of spirit is born of a recognition of one's own sinfulness. Why were the Pharisees so harsh in their condemnation of others if it was not because they were so convinced of their own righteousness? Well, if I haven't committed any sin, that gives me a blank check to be harsh with you. In your sins, and it's evident that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar thought that they were righteous men, therefore they could be as harsh and were as harsh as they wanted to be on poor Job and added to his afflictions. And so therefore we do need to listen to what Paul had to say in the book of Galatians. You who are spiritual, restore the person who has stumbled gently. Why? Because next time it's going to be your turn, and you want to be treated gently when you stumble and need to be restored. It's only a matter of time between when we see a brother stumbling and when we stumble ourselves. Speaking the truth in love, therefore, requires us to lift up one another. If I have the privilege, if you have a privilege today of putting your hand out to restore a brother, then next week or next month it may be his hand that is stretched out towards you to restore you. And I know that you will want to be restored gently and not harshly. When Simon the Pharisee invited Jesus to his house, he was full of condemnation for the woman who had a bad reputation, who anointed the feet of Jesus and washed them with her tears. But she was the one that had that condemnation from Jesus himself. She's been forgiven much, and so she loves much. And should that not be the testimony that we would desire from the lips of Jesus ourselves, that we have been forgiven much, and therefore we love much? It banishes from us that censorious spirit, that self-righteousness that says, I don't commit the sins that this person has. And we have that desire to restore the brother or sister boldly, humbly, gently. Well, now we can turn our attention, having discerned in the way in which Elihu is speaking to Job, we see these aspects of his wanting to deal with Job. And now we can turn our attention to the substance of what he has to say. And he wants to challenge Job about some of the things that he has said. But even Elihu gets some things wrong as he addresses Job. And perhaps that should be a caution for each and every one of us when we are seeking, even gently, humbly, trying to lift up a brother, that we probably don't always get it right. In fact, it may be that we never get it precisely right, because that path upon which we are called to walk is such a narrow path. And it's not necessarily that we are far over on one side or far over on the other side. It just may be that we're just slightly out of kilter. One of the allegations that Elihu now makes against Job is that he's charged God with being unfair. God's not fair. I don't deserve this. Everything that I have passed through, every sorrow and pain, and we have it by faith, and at least in our imaginations, we've sat with Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and with Elihu himself around the campfire as Job has sprinkled himself with dust and ashes. We've been there with him. We've at least appreciated something of the burden that he has had to bear. And Job has charged God with it. You know, I didn't do anything to deserve this. And that's the allegation, of course, that the three so-called friends have brought in speech after speech. Now, in verse 9 of chapter 33, what Elihu says is, you say, this is Elihu speaking to Job, I am pure, without transgression, I am clean, and there is no iniquity in me. Now, I want to stop there, because what Elihu is doing here is, he's going along the same path that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And he is misunderstanding and forgetting some of the things that Job actually has said. So if you want to keep your finger in Job chapter 33, but turn back with me to Job chapter 7 and at verse 7:21. Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I shall lie in the earth. You will seek me, but I shall not be. Job is asking the question, why don't you take away my transgression? Take away my iniquity. He's not saying that he is faultless. That's the point there. He's not saying I'm the perfect man and never committed any sin. He's saying the exact opposite. He said, I have transgressions. I have sin, and I need someone to take those things away. And then turn again now to 13:26. For you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. I am often caused to remember as I think back upon my youth. Yes, my memory is that good enough to stretch back to the last century. What does the psalmist say? The sins and faults of youth do thou, O Lord, forget. Well, what's Job saying in that particular verse? He says, I recognize that my youthful days were sinful days. He's not like the rich young ruler who says, you know, tell me the law and I've kept all these from my youth. No, he's saying the exact opposite. So Elihu is charging Job with having presented himself as being the sinless man, and Job's own words give the lie to that. So what is happening there? And this, I think, is helpful for us to understand how is it that Job, on the one hand, seems to be so self-righteous, and yet he's not saying that he is sinless. Well, what Job is seeking to maintain is his integrity and not his sinlessness. And there's a difference there. What the friends, and now even Elihu himself, who's really on Job's side, well, what they're saying is you're maintaining your sinlessness, and what Job has actually been maintaining all along is his integrity. If you accuse me of swindling the widows out of their inheritance, then I'm going to say, no, I didn't do that. But he's not maintaining that he's never committed any sin. It's just that the sins that he is being accused of, he said, I've not done that. And perhaps if I came to you and I accused you of some particular sin, you would say, I must maintain mine own integrity. I have not robbed a bank. You're coming to me and saying, well, weren't you at the local bank with that gun in your hand and you stole $10,000? No, I didn't rob the bank. Now, you're not maintaining sinlessness. You're just saying, I didn't do it. And that's what Job has been maintaining all along. He said, I didn't do that. But that's not the same thing as saying that he is completely sinless. He resisted the accusations made against him to the point of appearing, at the very least, and perhaps actually was, self-righteous. Three friends left off from speaking to him because he was righteous in his own eyes. Well, I think we would probably have been righteous in their eyes too if we had maintained through 30 chapters that all the accusations made against us about being bank robbers or cheating widows out of their inheritance. No, I didn't do that. But he's not claiming sinless perfection. I can't confess to something I did not do. He's not sinless, but he defends his own integrity. But Job seems to be saying, nevertheless, that God was being unfair. He didn't deserve what he had received. And Elihu's response at this point then is saying, don't think that you can know God's mind in all the details. There's something else that you can look at. You think of your experiences of being punishment for past sins, and there's another way in which you ought to be looking at that, says Elihu. Well, we take it up at verse 12. Behold, in this you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend against him, saying he will answer none of my words, and so on? God speaks in one way, and in two, the man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men while they slumber on their beds. Then he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings. Do you see what Elihu is now saying to Job? What he is saying is, it's not just that God brings calamity into your life for things that you have done wrong. Sometimes he brings calamity into your life to warn you against what might happen in the future. And it's better to be warned about it in the future so that you turn away from it than to fall into that sin. So what is Elihu's response at this particular point? He uses a particular image which is common in the Hebrew text, which we see translated into our English Bibles. God speaks once, twice. He speaks three times, four times. And that's just the way, in terms of Hebrew poetry especially, that the poet has a way of experiencing. It's beyond just once. It's not just saying this happens in a rather rigid and mechanical way. We say this is what happened and therefore this happens. You say, the way in which God deals with us, well, don't put God into a box and say, if this is what has happened, then this must be the reason for it. God deals with us in a more complex way than that, a more thorough way. Well, we can see some of that coming out in the parable of the prodigal son, don't we? What was the greatest blessing for the prodigal son in that story? The greatest blessing, and you can challenge me if you like, but I'm convinced that the greatest blessing the prodigal son had was when, in the story, God brings a famine upon the land. If there'd been no famine on the land, then the prodigal son would have lived and he would have died far away from the father. It was the famine that caused him, first of all, to try and provide for himself by attaching himself to a pig farmer. But when even that was not sufficient, that was what brought him to his senses. Better by far to go through the famine and be brought back to the Father than to continue living far away, living and dying far away from the Father. The greatest blessing that the prodigal son had was to be in a land that was sorely afflicted by a famine, because it brought him to himself. Now, says Elihu, don't think that you can know everything that God is doing in his plan. There are some things that are beyond your knowledge because, well, God is God. In Shakespeare's play Hamlet, Rosencrantz and Guildenstern are having a conversation with Hamlet. And Hamlet offers him basically a recorder. It's a very simple musical instrument. And Hamlet says, here, play this. We don't know how to play. No, go on, play it. Play the recorder. No, says Rosencrantz and Guildenstern, I don't know how. We don't know how to play the recorder. What was Hamlet doing at that point? He's challenging me. You don't know how to play a recorder, but you think you can play me. That's his response. You think you can just put your fingers on the stops with me and play on me like I was just some sort of recording. You can't even do an ordinary, simple musical instrument, and you think you know better? Well, you see how that applies to our understanding of the nature of God. We want to put God in this confined box and say we know all that there is to know about him. When it doesn't match up to our expectations, then obviously there's something deficient. It's God that's at fault. It can't be my understanding of God or the way in which he deals with me. The ways of God are just not so simple that you can know exactly what he is doing and why and when all the time. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar thought that they could just put God in a box and they could interpret what he was doing at every step along the way. But there's a reason why there's a hymn that I think is a favorite to most of us. Perhaps I might even say to all of us. And the hymn is just simply saying, I know not why God's wondrous grace has to me made known. I don't know this. I don't know that. I don't know something else. There's a whole lot of things. Every verse describes in every line, there's something else that I don't know. There's something else that I don't know. But what's the chorus? But I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Oh, Job, this is what Elihu is saying to Job. There's so many things that neither you nor I can understand about the purposes of God. I don't know why. If you ask me why did this happen or why did that happen, I don't know why. But I can trust God. That even when I don't know the answer to life's questions, I know that God does. And I will wait upon his time. Well, we must press ahead. Does God answer prayer? God speaks in one way and in two. That's verse 14. God speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it. When we are faced with difficulties, and we might even speak about the storms of life and the sorrows through which we pass, it is natural for us to cry out in our prayers that the Lord would be pleased to still that storm. But God does not always still the storms of life. Sometimes he will show his glory, not by stilling the storm, but by somehow bringing this frail boat through the storm to the haven. Now, if you're given a choice, do you want the blue skies and the plain sailing and just sort of drifting along quite kind of gloriously on some sunny day with a slight breeze, but only enough to slightly ruffle your hair, but nothing more than that, and to move the boat along? Or do you want to be in the midst of a great storm and, despite all the odds, manage to find your way back into the harbor? Which one would you rather have? Well, I'm going to put my hand up for the first one every time. But that's not always God's plan for us. And so we do face those days filled with tears. And what Elihu is saying to Job is, don't think that because God has not answered your prayers in the way in which you expected, you wanted, that God is not answering your prayers. For some peculiar reason, I heard the statistics on peanut allergies. Well, you've got to do something to fill in the days between Sundays, you know. Apparently they had two control groups, and one group was given some Chinese savory snack, which was dusted down with peanut powder. And one were told never to use that. And then they did the result at the age of five as to who had peanut allergies. Well, if you were in the group that never had any peanut, then you were 17% of those that never had any peanuts likely to develop an allergy against peanuts. If you were eating the peanut powder, dusted, whatever, then the percentage was 3%. In other words, the exposure to the peanuts actually helped prevent you from developing allergies later in life. Well, do you think God doesn't know that? How does God grow mature Christians? Is it by sort of bubble wrapping a Christian and insulating them from the world so that they never have anything that might hurt or offend them? They, you know, here's our safe space. Keep the world out there, and we're never going to be affected by it. Or in his grace and his mercy, he allows us to pass through the difficulties so that we are strengthened by them. And I think that's what Paul is saying in the book of Romans that we read together from Romans chapter 8. That the believers do face difficulties, but those difficulties turn out to be the blessings. In just the same way that the blessing, the greatest blessing for the prodigal son, turned out to be the famine. We are strengthened by the afflictions through which we pass. So it's not that God has not answered your prayer. He just hasn't answered it in the way that you wanted him to. Well, our time is all but past. Let me just rush on to a third element. Elihu brings to Job's attention a particular aspect regarding eternal life. And Elihu is pointing him in the direction of something that Job has already recognized and seen. In fact, I would say that Job has actually done a better job of recognizing it than Elihu. Elihu's reference to someone who would rescue him from the pit, someone who would find a ransom, is more obscure than the clearer declaration of Christ in the words of Job. And yet it's still there. And that marks him out as being different from Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Not once did they. Their theology was full of the justification by works. You do the right thing. You confess that you're a sinner. You admit that you robbed the bank. You confess that you have cheated the widow out of her inheritance. You do all that, and then God will reward you once more. That is justification by works. Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And now Elihu is saying, well, there is one who's going to find a ransom for you. Deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. And that's where, at least on this occasion, perhaps we need to leave Job by pressing upon him and by extension really pressing upon our own hearts that if God were to take everything from us, or as we would sometimes sing in Luther's great hymn, let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also. If God, in the place of all the things that we treasure, and rightly so in our family and in the comforts of this world, if he was to remove all those things from us, but in its place gives to us eternity, we would not change the deal. An eternity with Christ in glory. It's the fulfillment of which Paul speaks in Romans chapter 8, creation looking for the redemption of the children of God. And so the last part of this speech of Elihu at verse 29, behold, God does all these things twice, three times. There's the Hebraic pattern of speech again. Twice, three times with a man to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be lighted with the light of life. That's where we are in Christ. That's the work of God. Not immediately apparent to Job in his great suffering, and yet that's where Elihu has been leading him. Don't accuse God of being unfair just because you don't understand what he's doing. Don't say that he's not listening to your prayers, because he hasn't answered in the way in which you have prescribed for him, as though he was under some obligation to answer in the way in which you want and in your time. No, God is going to do it in his way for his glory and for your eternal blessing. Behold, God does all these things twice, three times with a man. And then there's a purpose to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be lighted with the light of life. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank thee for Elihu and for the wisdom that he brought. And although he didn't always get everything right in everything that he said, there is so much more wisdom to be found in Elihu than in all the other three friends put together. We thank thee that he was bold to speak to Job, even though he was so much younger than the other four men in whose hearing he spoke. But in spite of the boldness of his speech, he speaks with humility and he speaks with gentleness. We pray, Father, that when we stumble, that our brethren in Christ may restore us gently, that those who would speak to us of our sins would be bold, speaking the truth, but speaking that truth in love, and that restoring us gently in their words, there may be a humility and a gentleness that will win not only our hearing, but our affections. And if we have cause to speak to another, may we mark the words of Elihu and display to our brothers and sisters in Christ that which we would desire to receive from them. A boldness when boldness is called for, but always that boldness should be tempered by humility and by gentleness. So we bless thee, Lord, for the scriptures, the Old and New Testament. We bless thee for this, the oldest book of the Old Testament. May thy word be written upon our hearts. For this we'd ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.